Book of Hebrews. I want to continue our exposition of this wonderful book. Before we launch into the lesson, though, we need to be reminded of the circumstances of the writing of this epistle and to who it was written to. It was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who were undergoing a great deal of persecution, trials, and tribulations. I think it's difficult for us to fully appreciate what it meant in the first century for a Hebrew to become a Christian. When I became a Christian, I was still living at home. My parents were upset about it. My friends were really upset about it. But my parents didn't kick me out of the house, and they didn't disinherit me. My friends did forsake me, but that was a good thing because they weren't really good friends after all. But if you were a Jew in the first century and you obeyed the gospel, your family would disown you, would disinherit you. Your community would shun you. You would be a total outcast. There are plenty of pressures on anyone who becomes a Christian to turn back to the world, or to turn back to their former life, I should say. And the pressures on these people would have been tremendous in that regard. And this epistle was written to them to encourage them not to turn back, to not go back to Judaism, to not go back to their previous life. So as you go through the book, and I've made this clear many times, the Hebrew writer makes a point about Christ, or makes a point about the new covenant, and how much better it is than the old. And then every time comes to a conclusion, therefore, don't fall away, be strong. So as we start the lesson, I want to just very briefly hit on each chapter. In chapter 1, God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. In times past, he spoke by the prophets and the fathers, who these people would have had great respect and veneration for. They would have known all of them: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, would have held them in great esteem. But Christ is superior to them. He's the one we must listen to in this, the last age of time. Furthermore, he makes several arguments from the Old Testament pointing out the superiority of Christ versus the angels, which they would have held in great esteem as well. And then he makes his first plea for them to remain steadfast as we open chapter 2. Therefore, because of this superiority of Christ, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. In other words, we must give more earnest heed to the gospel, lest we drift away. They knew that the punishments were severe in the Old Testament for straying from God's word. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This salvation through Christ is so far greater than, and superior than, what was available under the Old Covenant. Furthermore, he begins introducing the topic at the end of chapter 2, the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And he is a wonderful high priest in all things. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What a wonderful thought for those people and for us as well, to think that Jesus fully, completely, and absolutely understands the suffering and the trials that we go through here in the flesh. In chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses and the work that Moses did. Moses was faithful, just as Christ was faithful, but Moses was a servant. Jesus, verse 6, is a son over his own house, whose house we are if, here's again this encouragement, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Then he warns the brethren, the Hebrew brethren, not to repeat the same mistake that your forefathers made when they rebelled against God, and they rebelled in the wilderness, and they refused to enter the promised land. And they did so through unbelief. Don't make that same mistake. In chapter 4, he talks about that there's a rest remaining for the children of God. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Again, another warning, let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. In chapter 5, he introduces or talks more, or wants to talk more about the priesthood of Christ, but unfortunately, they had become dull of hearing. They hadn't grown spiritually as they should have grown, and he encourages them to grow, to stop being spiritual babies and be able to partake of solid food rather than milk. In chapter 6, he again exhorts them to maturity. Verse 12, do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And of course, in chapter 11, he's going to give a whole slew of examples of those who through patience and faith inherited the promises. In chapter 7, verse 19, I think, is very important. He talks about the hope that we have through Christ, because Christ has went into the holiest of all by entering heaven, and the anchor of our hope is there in heaven. And that anchor chain is reaching all the way back to heaven, from heaven to us. And it's an anchor that is both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, he contrasts the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant with the priesthood of Christ under Melchizedek. In order to be a priest under the Old Testament, you not only had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be of the family of Aaron. But Christ, there's a problem there. Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Furthermore, if a new priesthood under Melchizedek was needed, what does that say about the old priesthood? It couldn't make us perfect, could it? Also, it says that the priesthood, because of this quandary over Jesus being of the tribe of Judah, the priesthood had to be changed in order to permit him to be a priest. In order for the priesthood to change, that necessitated what? A change of the law. And he talks about that, for example, in verse 18. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. In other words, the old law was annulled. It was made void, made inoperable. Because Jesus, verse 22, has become the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. In chapter 8, he again contrasts the old covenant with the new. And he cites the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 about this new covenant. So some 600 years before Christ came and established the new covenant, it was foretold that this would happen. And when that was foretold 600 years before, what became of the old covenant? It automatically made it obsolete. It was ready to pass away in short order. Then in chapter 9, he mentioned some of the things of the tabernacle. And because there were so many missing that time I gave this, I wanted to briefly repeat these slides, because I think it's really cool and it's interesting. To me, this is one of the many subtle, what I would call subtle proofs of inspiration of the Bible, how all of these things fit together. So the Hebrew writer talks about the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle was built given on Sinai, and it was basically a portable place of worship. And this is a representation of it. It was a tent, very elaborate tent, but nonetheless a tent. And it had this screen all around here so that only the priests could enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. And they had this altar and laver here where they made these sacrifices. This went on day and night, year after year after year. And then the tabernacle itself was a very simple structure made of two rooms. This larger room where you would enter, and that would be the first place you would enter, was called the holy place. And only priests could go into the holy place to bring sacrifices and so forth. Out here in the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering, where they would make the sacrifice. They would wash themselves before they went into the holy place. And they would do this several times a day with these sacrifices. Inside the holy place was the table of showbread, the menorah, or the candlestick. It had six lamps in it. I think candlestick is a poor word because it was actually a series of oil lamps. And then there was an altar of incense. This is where Nadab and Abihu made their big mistake and offered strange fire at the altar of incense. Then there was another smaller compartment called the Holy of Holies. And that was separated from the holy place by a big curtain. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only did that one time a year on the Day of Atonement to make a sacrifice for the people. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, that's what Uzzah touched and was killed. So this was as a representation of the altar of burnt offering. Think about decade after decade after decade, all of these sacrifices, all of this flesh being burned, all of this blood being spilled. What a sight this must have been. What a smell it must have been. And we're going to learn that these sacrifices take away sin. The priests would wash themselves before they entered the tabernacle. This is the lampstand, a representation of it in the tabernacle. All of these things are shadows of the reality of the new covenant. I believe that the lampstand is representative of God's word. Only the priests could go into this holy place. The holy place today is the church. Only Christians are in the church, and of course all Christians, whether male or female, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9 are priests. And we're guided in that holy place by the light of God, the light of His Word. And we partake of the bread of His Word, the bread of life, if you will. And then the altar of incense, or the golden censer, would be representative of the prayers of Christians. And then we have this veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically just a golden chest. And it had a lid on it with these two cherubim or angels representing. And every year, when the high priest went in the holy place, he took blood in there with him from the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled blood on this, what was called the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. To me, these angels remind me of 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels' desire to look into this great plan of salvation. Even they didn't understand it, and it's as if they're looking into it, wondering what the final plan of God will be as far as the salvation of mankind is concerned. Then inside this Ark of the Covenant was a golden pot of manna, the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, and Aaron's rod that budded. Okay. So that takes us up to chapter 10. So let's begin reading. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, there it is, the idea of a shadow. A shadow is but a faint outline, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, those who approach perfect. So the forgiveness of sin under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement was only symbolic in nature. It really didn't take away sin. It only continued to roll it forward. And if you remember, on the Day of Atonement, after the offering of the blood in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would come out and lay his hand on the head of the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would go out into the wilderness, representing that their sins were now far away from them, but they weren't forgiven completely. So if the old covenant and all of the sacrifices and the things that they did had been effective, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Once you've made a real atonement for sin, you don't need to make an atonement any longer. For the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So, every day, if you will, because of all of these sacrifices that had to be made. Why is this the case? For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. When you compare a human being with an animal, the animal falls short insofar as being an equal trade, doesn't it? So they couldn't take away sins. Therefore, because that was the case, when he, that's Jesus, came into the world, he said this, quoting from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." That was never God's desire all along, was it? No. I mean, he made them do the sacrifices, so they were reminded of their sins, but this continual sacrificing wasn't really God's thing, we might say. "But a body you have prepared for me." The Father prepared the Son a body. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Otherwise, they would have taken away sin, right? "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." You remember what Samuel told Saul? That obedience was better than sacrifice, right? And I think that's exactly what the point being made here in Hebrews 10 is all about. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, this is Jesus talking, "I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. How was Jesus able to establish the new covenant? It was all based on his obedience. Through his obedience, he became qualified to become the perfect sacrifice. Very importantly, verse 10, "by that will," what will? The second will. The second will that Jesus established. It's by that will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the new covenant is far superior to the old because it's based on a better sacrifice. The old covenant had oceans of blood of animals spilled, couldn't take away sins, but this new covenant had the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, who was totally and completely obedient to God's will. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." I can't imagine that, how, what's the right word? Not reliability, but futility. Wouldn't you get a feeling of futility that you keep offering these sacrifices day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, but you never get to the point where sins are forgiven? But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, I don't mean to make a big deal of this or anything, but under the old covenant, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood. Jesus' death certainly was required on the cross. That's where he shed his blood, but he entered the real Holy of Holies, presenting that perfect sacrifice to God. I think that's a figure to remember. He sat down at the right hand of God, verse 12, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's reminiscent of the discussion in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. All enemies are going to be put under Jesus' feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Is death. On the day of judgment, all that are in the graves, whether they're righteous or wicked, will hear his voice and be raised, and judgment will take place. There will be no more death. There will be no more Hades. In Revelation 20, those things will be thrown into the lake of fire and totally be destroyed forever and ever. And then the final enemy that's destroyed is death. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What a wonderful thought to think that we are perfected forever if we are among those who are being sanctified. And of course, those being sanctified are those that are obedient to the word of Christ, obedient to the gospel. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that for after he had said before, and he goes back again and quotes a portion of that Jeremiah 31 passage, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission or forgiveness, true forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There will never be another sacrifice for sin ever made. And for all eternity, he paid the price once, and that's it. Therefore, what's the conclusion that we should draw from this? Therefore, brethren, having boldness, fearless confidence, if you will, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Think about that. How mysterious that must have been as a priest going into the holy place. Look at veil, knowing that you can't go through that veil. Only the high priest could go through that veil once a year. But through the blood of Christ, we have boldness or confidence to enter the true holy of holies, which is heaven. And the veil, the real veil is what? It's the flesh of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can only have access to the Father through him. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, what should we do? Let us draw near. But we have to draw near to God in the right way, with a true heart. We can't be hypocritical. Full assurance of faith. We're completely convinced of what God has done for us and will do for us. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think he's talking about baptism there. When we are submit to baptism, in a sense, our bodies are washed with this pure water, but more importantly, what happens to our conscience? just like the high priest sprinkling the blood on the Day of Atonement, the blood of Christ is sprinkled on our conscience, figuratively speaking. So our conscience before God becomes clear because we're cleansed of our sins. And because of all of that, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession or profession of our hope without wavering. Again, these people were in danger of falling away. And we too are in danger of falling away. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10. So let us hold fast to our profession, which is, of course, being a Christian, of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Remember, God cannot lie. Furthermore, previously the Hebrew writer said that God had made an oath, made a promise. So the fact that God cannot lie, the fact that he's made an oath, by those two immutable things, we can hold fast to the hope that Jesus gives us. But we need to do something. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to be considerate of one another. Certainly, every one of us are going to stand before Christ on the day of judgment and be judged individually. But here in this life, as Christians, we need to stand shoulder to shoulder and help one another along that road to heaven by encouraging one another, by stirring up one another to love and good works. And how do we do that? One of the things is what we're doing here this very night, gathering together and worshiping God, gathering together and studying from his word, praying and singing songs of praise to him. And how we don't do it, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Think of the many reasons these Jewish Christians would have to forsake the assembling. If I'm not associated with them, with those people, maybe I can get my social standing back. Maybe my family will accept me back into the family. But he tells us we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day was approaching? This epistle was written about 65 or 66 AD. What was right around the corner? The destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think he's talking about the judgment in the sense of a final judgment, but talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's right around the corner. So encourage one another, exhort one another as you see this day approaching. Then he makes a further warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Again, Jesus' sacrifice was the final sacrifice. These people were used to a lot of sacrifices, weren't they? So don't fool yourself as a Hebrew thinking that, well, if I forsake the Lord, if I forsake the assembling of the Christians together, you know, I can come along like they did in the Old Testament and offer another sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. If you don't take advantage of this final perfect sacrifice, there isn't any more. Very importantly, he talks about willfully sinning. What is the willful sin in this passage? It's the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. That's how important it is for us to gather together. So there's no more sacrifice for sins, but what is there? A certain fearful expectation, verse 27, of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. If we don't take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ, what awaits us? This fiery judgment in the day of judgment. Anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law, which they were very familiar with, did what? They died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There were, I think, 17, 18 different offenses under the law of Moses that brought capital punishment. And if you rejected Moses' law, you died without mercy. What point has he already made about the law of Moses? It's inferior to the covenant of Christ. The new covenant is much better. That being the case, of how much worse punishment, verse 29, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, that's what kind of a question? It's a rhetorical question. Think about it. If we willfully forsake the assembling of ourselves together, or whatever sin we do, what punishment is in store for us? What sin means? It is trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's treating Jesus Christ as if he were no more than a doormat on which to wipe our dirty shoes. Furthermore, it insults the Spirit. The Spirit has, as we read this morning for 1 Corinthians 2, has searched the mind of God, has revealed the will of God to us. And these inspired men like Peter, Paul, and John, and James, and so forth, wrote these things down so that we can know this wonderful plan of salvation that God has for us. And when we sin, when we turn our back on the Lord, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it's an insult to the Holy Spirit and what he's done. Something that we ought to read that passage from time to time and really think about it. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who said that? The Lord said that. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Remember, Peter talks about the judgment would begin at the house of God. And if the righteous shall scarcely be saved, what will happen to the sinner? Unfortunately, many members of the church aren't going to make it. All of these shadows and so forth, think about it. What was the wandering in the wilderness a shadow of? What were those people a shadow of? A shadow of the church. And what happened to the vast majority of those people? They died in the wilderness. And unfortunately, so many that become Christians are going to turn back, and they will die in the wilderness as well. Then he makes a very profound statement. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a verse that we can remember. It's short. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just think about the day of judgment. What words do you want to hear come out of the Lord's mouth when he comes to you or to me? The last thing I want to hear is, depart from me, I never knew you. Just think of the terror that would strike in your heart if you hear those words. But then think of the joy that would be in your heart when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared for judgment. Then he calls on them to remember something. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Think of all the stuff that must have been hurled their way, the insults, even physical persecution, because they had left Judaism to become a Christian. And partly while you became companions of those who were so... He's trying to make the point. You went through all of this. And don't throw that away. That has a lot of value. So they became companions of those who were so treated or were persecuted. And he explains why in verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I don't know exactly what he means by that. I think there are possibly two things. One would be, just think of the material things they must have had to have given up to become a Christian. Disowned by their family, disinherited family, and or maybe he's talking about the plundering of their goods in the sense of maybe some support they gave the one who was the writer of the Hebrew letter, which I believe to be Paul. Well, because of all of those sacrifices they made, he makes another conclusion. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Good advice for anyone that's a Christian. We need to have endurance. The Christian race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Sometimes we wonder how we can possibly move even one step further as a Christian. When those times come, we need to remember all that we've given up. We need to be encouraged to rely on that anchor of hope that we have in heaven and just take one more step. I used to love to jog, and I would, in my heyday, I would jog 5 miles a day. And sometimes it was hard, really hard. And I would just remind myself, one more step, one more step. And I'd keep doing that, and finally I would finish the run. So that's what he's telling them. Run this race with patience. Then he says, quoting from Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Unfortunately, I don't think the translation here fully gives the sense of this. It's not just a little while, it's a very little while, just a little while longer. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And I would go back to this coming. I think he's talking about the coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. So you got to hold on. Now the just shall live by faith. That's always been the case, hasn't it? That was the point in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. His faith was what was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. So the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there again is another exhortation and a warning. Live by faith, don't turn back. And then he gives a final word of encouragement in this chapter. And I think it's interesting how he does it. He puts himself as part of their group, doesn't he? But we, that's you guys and me as well, but we are not those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What a commendation, what a word of encouragement that is, that he's convinced that they're and they won't draw back if they take all of his encouragements and exhortations to heart. Well, let's end there. I've used up my time. Lord willing, the next time after the gospel meeting, we'll take up with chapter 11. So, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every one of us here, every person in this community, in this state, in this world, every person that's ever lived or ever will live is going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and give an account. And if we're not righteous because of our faith in Christ, then we'll be lost. or if we have drawn back, we will have done so to perdition or destruction. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
If I stand in vanity.